Our scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1791 in the Bench Bibles. And we'll start the reading at verse 50. And then when we come down to verse 54, we'll talk about that in some detail, along with the last verse we read, verse 58. So 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, also are included, of course, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. These the very words of God. The last verse we'll look at sort of in a word-by-word way. It begins, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters. And the word therefore should always lead us to ask what the therefore is there for, and the answer is the whole chapter, but we can't summarize the whole chapter. We're going to put in at verse 54, because the word therefore covers especially this little conclusion at the end of the chapter. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then the apostle addresses death. He's being highly metaphorical here, talking about a sting, and I'll try to reflect that with some metaphor talk. And he's also coming around to summarizing some of the basics of the Christian faith, and I'll try to do that too. Nothing too new, too deep, but more in the line of rejoicing, praising God, metaphorical language, and a concluding challenge. Because Christ arose and you are Christians, therefore, be a certain kind of people and do a certain kind of thing. That's sort of the overall flow. So, therefore, what's it therefore? And let's go back to death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, the simple point of that is that it looks like death is the winner with all of us. And we're not going to win over death in and of ourselves. Sin came into the world. Sin brought death. Death appears to win over all sinners. However, God is going to be the real winner, not death. And that's the point that's being made, and that maybe is enough said. Death is swallowed up in victory. God is the victor. God is the real winner. And then that question in verse 55, which addresses death. Where, O death, is your victory? And we might want to say, every time someone dies, it appears death wins. But the apostle is asking, where, O death, is your victory? And then that interesting metaphor, where, O death, is your sting? Now, that word sting, the first thing that grabs my attention is he doesn't use the word fang as in the serpent's fangs, going back to the image of Genesis 3, the serpent. He uses the word sting, which makes you think of bugs that sting, such as bees and wasps, and there are some others, of course. So I'm going to work a little bit with that metaphor for just a minute to try to help you see the picture, I think, that the apostle is trying to picture for us. A year ago at this time, my son-in-law, Mike, and one of his sons, one of our grandsons, decided to go hiking in the Arizona State Grand Canyon, down into the canyon together. And I read in the paper this article that said someone did that with his girlfriend, and these killer bees they have in the South. You heard of them? The killer bees. They swarm and 1,000 can sting you, and the combined stings and the poison of those stings kills. And the newspaper article said, for some reason, the bees settled on the man and the girl, and a park ranger ran into the bathroom and only got a few stings, but they stung the man to death. So I said to my son-in-law, I'm concerned about killer bees where you're going. And he said, well, we'll take lots of bee spray. And I said, I don't think bee spray kills these kind of bees. And he said, well, Dad, I know that you need to worry about us. And I said, well, I'm getting up near 70, and that's my prerogative, so I'm a little worried. They went, and they came back a week later, and they said, well, no killer bees, but we sure encountered lots of regular bees, and we did end up using all of our bee spray. I says, well, it's sure good to see you back. Now, I tend right away to go to spiritualities, and here's what I'm driving at least the first part of it. When our Savior was on the cross, all of the killer, not bees, but killer people, and God and the devil were stinging him like those awful killer bees in the South that just swarm on someone and 1,000 sting them all at once. We noticed that when we talked about Pilate. The devil, God himself, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, the people who yelled, crucify him, all of them were stinging him and they stung him to death on that cross. That was, in a way, very, very sad. But out of that sadness comes the victory that our text is talking about. Now, next. Supposing that a regular bee, not a killer bee, comes along and stings you. Many of you have had that experience, I have. If one bee stings you, what we're told, and I have to assume this is true even though I'm not a biologist, most of the time the stinger sticks in the victim and comes out of the bee's body so that the bee can't sting again. And furthermore, there's so much damage to the bee's body, the bee itself dies before very long, not that bees live a long time anyway. So when you get a bee sting, if there's a stinger in you, that bee can't sting again. And furthermore, that bee is, shall we say, moribund, bound to die. And I think that is the main point now the apostle's making here. He's saying, if I can add my first part, because of that stinging that killed the Christ, there's still something bad out there, death, and it still stings. We don't sing "Oh, Happy Day" at the funeral, as I said. Death is sad. It still stings. But once death has stung, death can sting no more. And furthermore, even death itself is on the way to death, just like a bee that stings you is on the way to its own death while you're hurting from its sting. I think that's the main metaphor here. And now listen to it again. No wonder the apostle asks, and there's a little bit of triumph in his question. Where, O death, is your victory? Well, it might appear there's something of a victory when a Christian dies or anyone dies. And then the apostle's adding something that undoes this victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Well, it stings. You're stinging us with death, Satan. But just remember this. You can't sting again. And you're on the way to death. That's the metaphor, I think. Now, interesting statement in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. That may be obvious to us. When sin came into the world, it brought death. And then the power of sin is the law. I don't know if that's quite as obvious, but... Well, here's another metaphor, since we're on metaphors with our text. When I went to Platte, South Dakota as pastor in 1973, there were no speed limit signs on the highways in South Dakota. When my parents came to visit us, we went from where I was in Platte across the state, it's a long ways across, to Rapid City in the west, and we got in the big car with the big motor, and we went 100 miles an hour across the state. And when we came back later, we came back at 100 miles an hour, occasionally 110 or 120. But that very summer, there was a gas shortage. And those people in Washington, D.C. passed a speed limit law. Some of you older folk remember that? And the speed limit law said that the speed limit on highways was now 55. And so all of a sudden, we South Dakotans had to cut our highway speed in half because of the law. And if we still went 110, we would be stung in a stung operation by the police, if I can put it that way, with a pretty hefty ticket. See? The law doesn't make sin. We were actually foolish to go 110. And we didn't have seatbelts in those days. Some of you again remember that. No, the safety stuff of today didn't exist. But when the law came in and defined sin, well, all of a sudden, what was sin resulted in kind of a sting, a penalty. And that, I think, again, is what's being said here. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, the law defines sin. Actually, there's a text in Romans 7 that says even the law can sort of incite sin. Like a little kid would say, you say to him, don't take a cookie. And it just incites the kid. As soon as mom isn't looking, the hand is in the cookie jar type of thing. See, the rule incites disobedience. The law can even incite disobedience, but the law defines sin and therefore the penalty. The law is powerful in that sense. And then verse 57, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory. So, again, sin is not the winner, God is. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, and as I've said before, and I'll be very brief on, all three of those names count. Lord means ruler. Jesus means Savior, from sin, death, and hell, to life, righteousness, and heaven. And Christ means able one. He can do the job. He can get the job done, just like a licensed doctor can practice medicine. The Messiah, the God-man, can get the job done of being Savior and becomes Lord. Well, that's only half true, isn't it? He always was Lord. But when we believe in him as Savior, he becomes then our Lord in that sense. Okay. Now, verse 58, we've looked at the word therefore. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, the newer versions have. And by the way, our fellow Christians are our spiritual brothers and sisters, our extended family. As I look back on 40 years of ministry, one of the really hard things for me was when I would think of church members as my spiritual family and they would relate to me as a huckster or seller of religion that they were buying into. There's an awful lot of that out there, shopping the church, consumering the church, and that wasn't easy for me. That's falling into the mentality of the time, like we shop in Sears, or at least they say not as many people do there, or Costco or wherever, you know, and shopping the church type of thing as if religion is something you buy into to please you. Dear brothers and sisters, brings out that the church is really the family of God. And then the key words, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me deal with those phrases a minute, and then if time allows, a few applications. Stand firm. Well, we're dealing with some metaphors, so I'll give you another one. This text reminds me of animals for some reason. The pigs, when I was young on the farm, they're pretty powerful animals, and they're short, and they've got four legs. And if the pigs are bound and determined to stand firm, they aren't easy to move. And every so often, we didn't want them to stand firm. We wanted them to get on the wagon or the truck because they had to go get butchered. And it's as if they sensed it, or else they just were stubborn, or they liked the pig pen. Well, some Christians like to live in the pig pen of sin, too. But these pigs would stand firm, and they didn't want to be moved. And if you would put a rope around their neck and pull, you wouldn't get anywhere. Now, what the apostle is saying here with this word stand firm, it's the positive, is you people have the benefit of the resurrection, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you stand firm on that truth. You stand firm as Christians. You stand firm as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's stand firm. And then we get the next word, which is a negative. Let nothing move you. Now, being an old farmer, I do know how to move pigs that won't move. Because they don't like to be whacked with a baseball bat in the rear end. That's one of their sensitive areas. So therefore, you got the wagon in front of you, and you want to load them on the wagon, but they won't go. They just stand in the pen or at the edge of the pen. And so what you do is get out a big stick or bat or even the handle of a pitchfork and you whack them in the rear end. And that will get them to move if you whack hard enough, because they don't like that. And you know what they do next? They move, but they don't go up on the wagon. They go this way sideways and that way sideways and sideways and more sideways. So therefore, you got to have some kind of gate or fence, or they're going to go sideways. And what the apostle is saying here is, Christians, stand firm and don't let anyone or the devil whack you in the behind so that you go sideways into the ditch. See? Don't let that happen. Stay within the fence of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. And then always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Not sure that this is my favorite translation, but we'll let that go. I would rather see that the text said something like, look, now that you're standing firm on your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not going to be whacked sideways off the Christian path, go forward, giving yourself to the work of the Lord, which is God's calling for you day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, until that day God promotes you to glory. And so there's something here of a voluntary now going forward because you're firm in the basics and won't be sidetracked. That's the intent of the text. Give yourself fully. Now, fully can mean different things. Maybe tomorrow morning it means beginning the day with prayer. Maybe it means being faithful to God's ways, walking the narrow Christian way. Maybe it means testimony to someone else. God's calling for God's people, many and varied, see, but give yourself to God's calling. That's how you go forward now that Easter is done. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Think of Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And then the interesting little phrase, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Bible says we're saved by faith, which means God's grace through Christ's atoning work that we have faith in. And then the question arises, why do we also have in the Bible that we will be judged by our works? And that is in the Bible. And the common short explanation is faith is the head side, works is the tail side, and that's, I'm sure, as good a metaphor as you can get. But the Heidelberg Catechism addresses this matter of our works, too. And I'm going to just read you a couple questions and answers. Lord's Day 24, 63 and 64. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? Which God does? Answer, the reward is not earned, it's a gift of grace. And then, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits or works of gratitude. And I think that's well said. God's grace is the power that gives us faith. But God's grace is also the power that leads God's people with faith to do good works, to be faithful. And that's what the Catechism is trying to get through. So I think that's the meaning here. You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, we could go into depth. I'm not going to. Judgment, our works enter into. 1 Corinthians 3 says differences in rewards and so on. But you've got the point, dear friends, of the text, right? Stand firm. Don't get sidetracked. and move forward following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make a few applications here, and I may concentrate on only one of them. The applications, and I'll have four of them, are number one, don't fall into disbelief. Don't get moved or sidetracked into disbelief, and I don't think many of you are in that category, so we're going to be a bit quick here. Don't become an atheist. They should know from the world around them that it took a supernatural power to make it, that they shouldn't be atheists. Don't be agnostic. Some proud people are agnostics, and their problem is their pride. No reason we shouldn't know there's a God exists. Here's the one that may come a little closer to some people brought up in the church. Don't become antagonists and disbelieve because of it. I'm told there are people in the Netherlands who went through World War II, and that was terrible, and they became antagonistic to God for allowing Hitler. Angry, antagonistic disbelief is never wise. And maybe the closest to so-called church people, don't become indifferent either. That really is disbelief. In America, we have millions who say they're Christians, but they never darken the door of a church, even though Jesus said he loved the church. You can't say you love Jesus and not love his church. You can't say you love Jesus and not follow him. But they try to. So that's end of number one there. Don't fall into disbelief. And number two is a little bit like it. Don't quit on God. And I add this because as I look back in 40 plus years of ministry, and all ministers have this, there are some people who start out and quit. There are some people who burn brightly for God and then burn out. I'm a little scared of one kind of person that you see sometimes in the church or at a Billy Graham crusade, no criticism of Billy, or in a lot of places. They have these super duper spiritual experiences. To which I say, fine, I'm so happy for you. None of the disciples had that kind of experience. You've got a more wonderful experience than any of Jesus' original 11 disciples. You're in the category of Paul, the added disciple, the one on the Damascus Road who had the super-duper experience. How wonderful. But then I add something, always. Because when I hear of the super-duper spiritual experiences, the first thing you can guess is they're soon going to burn out and quit. I add something. The Apostle Paul, who had that super-duper experience like yours, said, I worked harder than they all. And the Bible says, what counts in the end is faithfulness. You will face God someday, and you can praise him for your experience. But you also want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. So here's my challenge to you. Take your experience and rejoice in it day by day. It probably won't be repeated. We don't have the same high all of the time. But you have to change your initial experience and joy into it, into faithful, diligent, Christian living from this day forward. And I say that because most of them don't, see. But you see the point. Faithfulness counts. Now, that's why I say don't quit on God. And then you have the people, I don't like what's going on in the church, I quit. I don't like my minister, I quit. I don't like this, that, or the next thing, I quit. That's not Christianity, folks. Again, that's a consumer mentality, just like, I don't like JCPenney anymore, and I don't like Sears anymore, so I quit those places. It's shopping. It's consumering Christ. So enough said. Don't fall into disbelief. Don't quit. Now the two positives. Do believe or have faith. And then the most important one of all, I think, that the text is getting at most centrally is do be faithful. But believe. Now, this is not the place, of course, to define belief in detail. This is kind of a summary scripture, and I'll summarize. I gave you the best short definition I know of faith. I have faith in this chair. It can hold me up, so I dare sit and rest in it. But God is much bigger and better and stronger than the benches in this church. And so, therefore, you can rest in God and His promises even more than in your confidence in that chair. The key with faith is that our faith has to be in God and not in our thinking or in our feeling. You know, I've said this before too. If you think of faith on a scale 1 to 10, 2 is weak faith, 10 is strong faith. There are people who struggle with weak faith. I am one of them. I've had church people, especially those who are abused or beaten by authority figures when children. It's hard to put your trust in God. They struggle with it all their life. And when I talk with them, I give them that seed illustration and I say, look, in spite of the abuse, you must not let the abuse ruin your relationship with God. God is not an abuser. You have to recognize how hard it is to have faith. But Jesus spoke of faith this way. He spoke of little faith in several passages. To Jews, Matthew 6 is one, oh, you of little faith. He also spoke of great faith. And interestingly, those who had great faith were both, there's two instances of it, both Gentiles and both in the military. And they were able to trust their military leaders. And great faith, again, is trust in God, not our feelings. And then Jesus spoke of mountain-moving faith. And you don't want to move mountains like Pike's Peak or any other. You want to appreciate their beauty. You want to apply faith to the mountains in your life. And if you've got a little faith, that's saving faith. What you want to do is recognize that you've got to trust God. Have your confidence in God, not in your feelings, not in your past negative experiences, not even in your thinking. Some of us are thinkers and we can think our way into doubt. Not giving in to the temptations of the tempter who's always there. You start with your little faith. Little faith can be saving faith. It is. It's not lack of faith. One man in the Bible said, you know, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Little faith isn't disbelief, it's weak faith. What you want to do is keep on trusting God, and maybe you can move forward to that great faith place, and maybe you'll go forward and backwards and sideways. It happens with people. But you want to try to move forward to great faith, and you have to apply faith to those mountains of difficulty, but always the key remains the same. God, and not you. Now, the same is true at death, with people dying. We won't get into that. Our text, don't fall into disbelief, don't quit, have faith. And then I think the most important thing of all that our text is getting at is be faithful. Remember how Paul ended his life to Timothy? One of his last statements we have before he died. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Keeping the faith is the challenge of 1 Corinthians 15:58. I told you about my father a year ago. I won't repeat it, but I, in the process, gave testimony to what I think was the most important thing in his life and my mother's, and it was covenant faithfulness. They believe faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Their faith was with faithfulness. Their salvation was with service. They paid not only lip service, but life service to God. They walked their talk as well as talked their walk. They said what they meant and meant what they said and lived it. They made promises and vows before God and kept them. That's what our text is saying. And I want to close this evening with quoting a song from a deeply moving night in our life. We were in Sully, Iowa, and they were celebrating their 100th anniversary as a church, and the song they sang was new to me, but the way they sang it was powerful. We're pilgrims on a journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. And the refrain, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. In stanza 3, after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through what we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58 in a word. Continue faithfully, dear brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for this text. It's questions. It's triumphant note in spite of the sad subject that deals with death. It's metaphors. And its concluding challenge. Amen.